Now we're done putting the text up on the scriptures, and I'm going to make you turn to the scriptures ourselves, as we always do. So let's begin in Isaiah chapter 7, please. Isaiah chapter 7. I want to consider one of the most important doctrines of Holy Scripture, namely the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. By a stupendous miracle of the Holy Spirit, a young godly Jewish virgin by the name of Mary conceived a child in her womb apart from any physical relationship with a man. The child was conceived in her womb, was the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God. Now, this miraculous conception was one of the most astonishing events in world history. It was the vehicle through which the eternal God, creator of heaven and earth, became man. He did not become like man, but he became man in every sense of the word, with the exception of sin. But wonder of wonders, in becoming fully man, he never ceased to be God. This child conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, apart from the physical relationship with a man, was God, a very God. And as he lived and walked this earth, he never ceased to be God in any way. He was given a very common name of that day, Jesus. But the name had uncommon significance. The angel said to Joseph, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners." And since the Christmas season commemorates the birth of Christ, I thought it would be profitable for us to zero in on this miraculous event in particular, namely the fact that our Lord was conceived in the womb of Mary apart from any physical relationship with a man. It is the miracle of the virgin birth. I want to take a few moments to establish the biblical basis for this doctrine, and then we'll see why it is so eminently important. First of all, the biblical basis, the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet. Look at chapter 7 and verse 14. I won't take time to set the context because, very frankly, it's very difficult to set the context. Even the Hebrew scholars say that it's very difficult to do that. But I'm just going to read the text in verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In the Greek, the Hebrew word there is Alma, which means young woman or virgin. And that's why there's some controversy with those who are Hebrew scholars. But as we come over into the book of Matthew, if you turn over there, please, in Matthew 1, we see that if we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, that Matthew erases all doubt as to what the prophet Isaiah was saying. He sets forth the fulfillment of his prophecy in relationship to the difficulties that Joseph was made to face. I want you to see that. This portion here in Matthew basically deals with the virgin birth from Joseph's perspective. And then we'll go over to Luke and see that it deals with it basically from Mary's point of view. Look at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," that's before they had any physical union. Betrothed basically is what we would call an engagement, although back then it was much more than that. "She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." You can't imagine how Joseph must have felt that this young virtuous woman all of a sudden has become with child. And he knows that he had no relationship with her. And he was going to do what we would call divorcing her. But he was going to do it in a private way because he did not want to humiliate her, I think, which says an awful lot for Joseph. "But after the angel assured Joseph that the pregnancy of Mary was a miracle of the Holy Spirit and not by any unfaithfulness on his part, Matthew quotes the text from Isaiah 7:14 and tells us that this was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Look at verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to his wife, and did not know her. In other words, he did not have a relationship with her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So we see that it's a fulfillment of the text there in Isaiah. Now go over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1. And the Gospel of Luke also deals with the historical account of the virgin birth of Jesus, but from the experience of Mary. And in doing so, Luke makes it clear that Mary was a young, godly Jewish virgin who conceived in her womb by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. She was a virgin before she conceived. She was a virgin after she conceived. And as we saw in Matthew, she was a virgin when Christ was born. Joseph did not know her in a physical way until after Christ was born. But if we'll not take time, but we'll also see that later on, she did not remain a virgin after they were married. They had a son. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived in her son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So we see that there's three major texts of Scripture that clearly state to us the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. It establishes the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask this, begin to deal with this next issue, the importance of the doctrine of the virgin birth applied. Why is this so important? Well, first of all, it's important in relationship to the integrity of God's Word. If the virgin conception, if the virgin birth of Christ is not true, if these accounts of this miraculous event that we considered are merely myths and fables, then the integrity of God's Word is called into question. God's Word, it claims to be divinely inspired. It claims to be the entire Word of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, please. There are several texts that we could turn to, but 1 Peter, I think, goes a long way in establishing this fact. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, fuller revelation, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there's other texts of Scripture where the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. Everything in the Bible is set forth as truth and is to believe. Every word in the Bible is true. Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. It is a shield to him that put their trust in him. And because every word of God is inspired, there's a sober warning given about tampering with the words of Scripture. Following that same verse in Proverbs 30, verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. So we're told over and over again in the Word of God that we are never to add to God's Word. We are never to take away from God's Word. God's Word in the book of Isaiah predicted the virgin birth of Christ. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke recorded the virgin birth as an actual event. Secondly, we see the relationship to the hypostatic union. Now, that's a big theological term. Anybody want to take a stab as to what that means? Come on, theologians. Right. It's the union of the divine with the human. It refers to the incarnation, the miracle of miracles when the eternal Son of God became man. There's many texts of Scripture that we can turn to, but let's go over in the book of John. Lord willing, we'll be getting back into John at the beginning, the first of the year, and hopefully finishing up our studies in that great gospel. John chapter 1. Chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now here it is. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out and said, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is prepared before me. And he was before me. In all of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You notice in verse 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Bible's answer to the question that often arises when it's said that Jesus is the God-man. How did this occur? The virgin birth of Christ is the answer. By the means of the virgin birth, God the Son, without ever ceasing to be God, took into union with his divine nature, our human nature, and as a result, he became Emmanuel, God with us. As the old theologians used to say, the God-man. And this is the most important reason for the doctrine of the virgin birth, the incarnation. The virgin birth is the mean by which God became fully man. Now, there are other important aspects of the virgin birth, but this is by far the most important of all. The redemptive plan and purposes of God in the salvation of sinners is based on and flows out of the miracle of the virgin birth. God had to remain God while becoming man in order to save sinners. The suffusion of the two natures of Christ, the divine and human, the one person, is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union was brought about by the virgin conception and the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The dual nature of Christ is set forth in the Scriptures in ways that are utterly confusing and contradictory if we do not understand this thing called the hypostatic union. In His human nature, Christ became tired and exhausted, but in His divine nature, He shows He has power over everything in the earth. I go over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This is the recording of being out on the Sea of Galilee when a great storm comes up. Verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The word tempest, or great tempest, is the Greek word seismos, which is the English equivalent to earthquake. And the windstorm in Luke 8 and Mark 4, it's the word that's used for a very strong windstorm, almost like a hurricane. The human nature of Christ was seen in that he was so tired and exhausted that he fell sound asleep and remained asleep in the midst of this powerful storm. A situation in which the other texts tell us that the boat was about to be swamped. So oblivious was our Lord to all of this that his disciples questioned their concern for him. In Mark 4:38, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? But after being awakened from sound sleep, our Lord demonstrated his power as Almighty God. Look at verse 26 again. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Tired, yet all-powerful. Here the obvious human nature of the Lord was hid under his divine nature. It broke forth in commanding the wind and the waves to be still. In fact, Mark 4:39 says, peace, be still. Notice that there was an immediate calm of the winds and the sea. Under normal circumstances, as we all know, the turbulence of the waves gradually subside even after the wind stopped blowing. But here the wind ceases immediately and the turbulent waters became calm. In fact, it was an unusual calm. Look at verse 26, the end of it. And there was a great calm. As a result, his disciples were struck with awe and godly fear. And the question they asked implies that they knew that they were in the very presence of Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. But there's another reason why the virgin birth is so important in relationship to the sinlessness of Christ. In relationship to the sinlessness of Christ. Because of the sin of Adam, every child conceived in the womb by the normal union of a man and woman is reckoned to be guilty of the sin of Adam. Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I don't usually refer to the New International Version, but I think the writers of the New International Version captured the true thought of that text. When it says, I have been a sinner from birth, sinner from the time my mother conceived me. In other words, David was saying, from the time the egg and sperm met in the womb of my mother, in the eyes of God, I was considered a sinner. If Jesus had been conceived in the womb by a normal union between Joseph and Mary, he would have stood under the Adamic curse like the rest of us who descended from Adam through natural generation. But Joseph was not the paternal father of Christ. Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, the legal and moral corruption that belongs to all other human beings did not belong to Christ. His sinlessness made it clear. The record of his life in the Gospels and the other Gospels and the writer of the Epistles makes it clear that Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless in his nature and in his actions. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, a text that all of us are very familiar with. Hebrews chapter 4. As the writer sums up, makes application of what he was seeking to try to encourage us, to challenge us, to make sure we entered into the rest of salvation. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, he says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews chapter 7. Again, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Verse 26. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been perfected forever." But thirdly, the virgin birth is important in relationship to the redemptive work of Christ. The ultimate purpose of the birth of Christ ultimately was all the glory of God, but for us, it was the salvation of sinners. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, please, and we'll close with this. 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief, ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Just look at that. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come, as some have heard some say, Christ came to give us Christmas. That's so pathetic. He came to die for sinners. And ultimately, to bring glory to his heavenly Father. Notice verse 16. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul is basically saying, if God could have showed me in his eye the chiefest of all sinners, that saving grace and mercy, then that same God can show grace and mercy to any sinner who comes to him by faith and repentance. The perfect righteousness and justice of God demanded a perfect sacrifice for sin. It demanded the death and the shed blood of that perfect sacrifice. Under the old covenant, the blood of animals was shed as a temporary covering for sin, but this could never take away sin. The entire human race since Adam is under the curse of sin. Therefore, no man can be an acceptable sacrifice for sin. God alone is perfect in righteousness. But God is spirit. A spirit cannot die. A spirit cannot shed blood. Therefore, God had to become man in such a way that he would be free from the taint of sin. This was accomplished by the virgin birth of Christ. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He came to die for sinners, to shed his blood for sinners, so that they could be saved. Praise God for the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer.